You can be seated. And as you are, would you open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24. We are going to cover all of verse 15 today. In fact, I think we're going to make it all the way through 15. It's a little bit of cheating in a way, because we're going to bounce off of chapter 15 back into Daniel chapter 9. There's something that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 24 that you've got to understand before we go forward. And so we take time to make sure that we have a good, solid foundation. So you can find Matthew 24, that's where we'll begin. And then you can find Daniel chapter 9, put the ribbon of your Bible there or your finger or whatever, and then you can be able to go back to it quickly before the end of our study. I also want to say that this is a really complicated study. So if you are tired today, if you stayed up late last night and you're here in church and you're already sleepy, I'm looking to see if anybody's already going to sleep, because sometimes that happens. They start to sleep before I even begin to teach, which, by the way, I figure that's on you. If you go to sleep 20 minutes into my message, I'll take it. I bored you to tears. I bored you to sleep. But if you're sleeping before I even start, that's all on you, all right? That means you didn't come to church fresh. We're going to cover some numbers today. And I can notice, I can see when you guys are thinking about something else like pizza or the nap later on in the day. I can also see the drool that some of you get when you completely pass out. And I know I've lost you. We have a very complicated topic today, and I'm endeavoring to make it simple. I asked the first two last night in the first service this morning here. I asked if I did it, and everybody went like this. Not really. So, but the last service when I asked at the end, now did I make that simple? They nodded their heads yes. So that gives us a good positive moving forward. Now, I only have one announcement, and I want to get into our study and get right into it. And that announcement is that we are now recruiting for our Sunday school. We're looking for men and women that want to be involved in Sunday school. We don't want you involved if you aren't called. We don't want you involved if you don't want to be involved. We're not like at a place where we're like, please, please come and help. Even if you hate it, even if you hate kids, then go into our children's ministry. If you hate kids, we don't want you involved anywhere. All right, there's a problem with you if you have hatred for kids, but we want you to be called to the kids. And maybe you're not a teacher, but some of you have the gift of helps. And those of you that have the gift of helps, I'm really blessed by you guys. You just want to come alongside of people and you want to help them. And if that's you, we'd love to have you involved in it if you're feeling called. And I want to say also that working in our children's ministry is an absolute blast. Being involved at the church in general, the people that God has put around us, it's just so much fun right now. And I think that is true working in the children's ministry. It's just a blast, which isn't why you work there, but it's important to have that in order to reach kids. You can't be a grumpy grumperson and make a difference in kids' lives. All right, open your Bibles, kids. I'm going to teach you. No, shut up today while I'm teaching. You just can't do it. You got to be able to make it fun for the kids and then have a real difference that is there. Now, if you're going to be involved in our Sunday school, two things have to happen. Number one, you got to fill out a form that we put together. The form's got some theological questions on it. All we're wanting to know is, are you Orthodox? That's all we want to know. When we say Orthodox, we simply mean, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Do you believe in God's word? These very basic Christian principles. We want to weed out the weirdos. If you're a weirdo, then, well, we'll see it from the questions, the answers that you give, and we'll go, oh, this person, you know, doesn't believe Jesus is God, or this person, you know, whatever, we'll be able to identify it, hopefully. Number two, we got to do a background check on you. Everybody that's involved in children's ministry has a background check done on them. We got to vet you. We want to make sure that, you know, we look into your background, that we're diligent. And then we come to places where we need help. VBS or Resurrection Celebration, and you find us saying, hey, we need some help in the Sunday school, if you guys would like to help, then you can't just go help because we haven't vetted you yet. So you've got to really think ahead and get that done. So if you don't want to work in there weekly, but you would like to come alongside and help us when we have some really difficult times, then would you fill out that application? Go ahead, let us do the background check upon you, and then we'll be able to give you a call and get you involved when they're there, and we won't seem so desperate either when we're saying, please, please, please come help us. We need help. Will you come help us? We need help from anybody. It's really not true. We don't want help from anybody. I also have a lot more information up here today. I've been complaining about the temperature in the room. So Anders, one of our assistant pastors, decided that he would give me something with all kinds of information. I don't even know what's on here. But I noticed that right in the middle, as big as you can get, is the temperature, which is what he wanted me to have. And it's 72 degrees. Are you guys comfortable, by the way? 72 degrees up on stage. I think what Anders is saying to me is, you're wearing a jacket, stupid. It's 108 degrees outside. You have a jacket on, and then you're saying it's hot in here. All right, I understand it. Let's pray, and we'll begin in our study. Father, we are really, really blessed to be here today. We thank you for your word. We approach the Bible. We approach scripture. We don't want to know what men think. We don't want to know what men think are relevant. We understand men in general are lost. And when it comes to relevance, your word is relevant. And you give us what we need. And Lord, we turn to the scriptures now. And we want to understand what's being said here. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us today and help us with the application. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are making our way through the book of Matthew. We started in 2013. We'll be done sometime in 2016. We're in Matthew chapter 24. We're covering verse 15 today. Our desire is to handle God's word in its entirety. We've come now to an incredible section of scripture where Jesus talks about the future. And we've taken three studies so far to go from verse 1 in Matthew 24 to verse 14. And we've seen that all Jesus has done into this point is one thing, and that is to tell us that to be ready if the end doesn't come quickly, which we never hear in Bible prophecy. You don't ever hear an expert in Bible prophecy say, let me tell you what to do if Jesus doesn't come back in your lifetime. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, you will hear of wars and you will hear of rumors of wars, but let none of these things trouble you because the end isn't yet. He's saying to his disciples, cool your jets. It's not quite yet. Just wait. You've got a job to do. And in verse 14, he tells us that job. And then the gospel will be preached to all of the world, and then the end will come. That's our job. We have to preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. And if we don't preach it, we can get involved in all kinds of other things. But if we don't preach the gospel, people's lives are not going to change. Then Jesus, and this is a very bird's eye view of history. He goes from the time that he is basically, let's just say, resurrected or ascended. And he goes through history until he comes back again. That's Matthew 24, 1 through 28. But it's a bird's eye view. He's flying way high. He doesn't cover any of the details. He doesn't dive down into any of the details. But there are a couple of points where he says, you guys need to get the details here. He's not going to talk much about it, but you need to get it. That is our study today. It's also important for us to understand that when you study prophecy, and I hope you have a heart to study prophecy. I hope you have a desire to. There are a lot of pastors today, and there are some young good pastors that have come on the scene. These guys are really good, but they love to say, we don't want to cover prophecy at all. We don't want to teach prophecy. We want to talk about things that are relevant. I don't know that there could be anything more relevant than prophecy. And even, no matter how good you are, no matter how young and how hip you are, if you're trying to talk about relevant things, like you have a, let's just say you have a series on the millennial, or you, the millennium, excuse me, a series on the millennial, as in the individuals, the millennial. Or you have a series on relevant topics, and you go out of your way to have this cool name on some relevant topic that you're covering. In 100 years, if Jesus tarries, in 100 years, no one's going to be listening to your study on whatever your little relevant area is, but they're still going to be studying Matthew 24. So if I can speak to young guys that God's calling and gifting now to be teachers and pastors, give them what God has entrusted to you rather than giving them what you think is hip, because hipness is going to change. And I don't care how hip you are right now. When you get to be 50, you're not going to be hip. Nobody's going to think you're hip when you get. You might think you're still hip, but you're not, right? You could get that. You know, you got the guy with the shirt down, the chains, and all the hair and gray, and it's all popping out. And I didn't see you there, sir. Sorry. No, I didn't. Just kidding. Just kidding. But you know, you think you're hip as can be when you're not hip anymore. So prophecy. When you study prophecy, you see that Israel, Jerusalem, the holy people, the holy city, is interwoven with prophecy. Doesn't matter where you study it. Daniel, Revelation, Matthew, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You see that when God talks about the end of the world, he's talking about Israel. And he's talking about Jerusalem. Now imagine that you were a Bible student in the 1850s. When prophecy began to, people began to study prophecy. And they started to hear and they saw, well, Jerusalem's mentioned here, and 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Jerusalem is mentioned in Israel. And Israel's mentioned here, and the Temple Mount's mentioned here, and the Holy Sanctuary's mentioned here. But in 1850, Israel wasn't a nation. The people of Israel were scattered around the world, and quite frankly, anti-Semitism was at a high during that time and would only get worse going all the way up into the 1940s when Hitler exterminated some 6 million Jews in the Holocaust. And so a theology became popular in the 1800s called replacement theology. That was that all the promises God made about the Jews, and whenever God was talking about the Jewish people in prophecy, he wasn't really talking about the Jews, but he was talking about the church. And the church has replaced the Jews. So whenever the Bible talks about the elect, the Jews, the holy city, the sanctuary, he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentile church, he's not talking about the Jews. That was because when they looked at Jerusalem, it was completely desolate. In 1850, there was barely anybody living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a desolate city, and they couldn't imagine anybody living in it. But listen, you don't make your theology based on what the world looks like. You make your theology based on what the Bible says. And in 1948, really miraculously, Israel became a nation. They became a nation because all of the anti-Semitism had turned into some kind of a, from the world's perspective, some kind of a pity. And they wanted to give Israel a homeland because of what they had been through. And they gave them a homeland in Israel. There's a lot of people that hate the fact that that was given to them by the UN in 1948, but they were given a country, and the War of Independence started. I'm talking about Israel's War of Independence, and we, the United States, came alongside of them. We were their one strong ally during those days. Britain was an ally as well, but we were their one strong ally, and we took all of our military equipment, and we brought it over to Israel, and we gave it to them. We were so strong in standing with them in those days. And Israel was literally born again in a day. The land was restored. It had been desolate. All the trees were gone. The trees were planted. Swamps were drained. The land got ready. It became fertile. It's a huge fertile area today where 150 years ago it was desolate. And there was a few thousand that lived there in the late 1800s, a few thousand Jewish people. Now there's over 6 million Jews that live there. In 1973, Jerusalem came under Israeli control since the first time since 70 AD when when Vespasian took control of Jerusalem and burned the sanctuary. In 1973, Jerusalem came under Israeli control for the first time. And all of a sudden, we see that right in the middle of what's going on today all around the world is the Jewish people. It's either them defending themselves or people around them that want to destroy them. And by the way, we're living in a time when our nation is snubbing the Jewish people. But the Bible tells us that there's a war that's going to happen between the northern region and Israel. And when that war happens, that the whole world says, what are you doing? We don't come to Israel's defense. There's no one who does. Which means the United States that has this great ally in Israel. Why now? I don't understand. Not from liberal politics or conservative politics, how does it do any good to snub our strongest ally in the Middle East? When war is imminent there, when war is not imminent, it's happening in the Middle East. Why would we snub? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense from any perspective, but it's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. So I just wanted to say that in order to tell you that when you're studying prophecy, you're going to see Israel interwoven in here. Replacement theology is not true. God said, I will never forget you, my people. God established the nation of Israel, and God will fight for the nation of Israel until the very end, and Jesus will rule on the throne of David, and he will return to the city of Jerusalem. That's how embedded Israel is into prophecy. And one day he will return to them. And he said, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And even if a mother forgets the child in her womb, I will never forget you, my people. So now Jesus comes to verse 15 in chapter 24. He's given history. He's told us that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And then he says, therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, Let him understand. Now look at that last phrase first. Whoever reads, let him understand. Did you guys just read that? Is there anybody here who didn't read it? Did you not look at it on the screen? Did you not look at it on your Bible? Did you not look at it at the Bible of your wife or husband that was diligently brought one that you are reading off of? Maybe we should put it back up on the screen again so you can read it, because it says, whoever reads it, let them understand. This is a key. He's telling you, get a hold of this. When you see the abomination of desolation, well, that's our question for today. What is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about? Now let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. We'll turn and make some application at the end of our study, but I want us to go back to 9, and we're going to look at a vision that Daniel received. You remember that Daniel was a Jewish prophet during the days of exile in Babylon and Persia. Daniel, we can begin to read it in verse 12. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who loved Israel, loved Jerusalem, longed to return to his homeland. In verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9, it says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, so Israel's on his mind, and presenting my supplications are simply asking, you're asking God for something, presenting my supplications before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. What's the holy mountain? Moriah, the temple mount. He says, so I was giving supplications about the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking and praying in prayer, the man Gabriel's an angel, one of the three that we know the names of in Scripture. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill in understanding. Why does he receive this vision from Gabriel? To receive skill in understanding. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15? Let him who reads understand. By the way, in Matthew 24, verse 15, that section might be in black in your Bible instead of red, because some people believe that Matthew added it in later, that Matthew came in and said, let him read and understand. Whether it was Jesus who said it or Matthew who, by the Holy Spirit, added it in, we don't really know. I like to think that Jesus said it, because it's the same thing here Daniel says, that Gabriel says to Daniel, I'm going to give you skill in understanding. Would you guys like skill in understanding the last days? Maybe I should ask it this way. Is there anybody here who doesn't want skill in understanding the last days? Is there anybody here who goes, you know what? I don't really want to know what the Bible has to say about the last days. Okay. And then he says, at the beginning of your supplication, this is Gabriel talking to him. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. He says, I want to tell you these things because you're greatly beloved, which is why Jesus told us these, because you are greatly beloved. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. God loves you. He loves you in all of your yuckiness. You know everything about you. It was J. Vernon McGee who said, one day he said, if you knew everything about me that I know about me, you wouldn't have come here today to hear me preach. And if I knew everything that there is to know about you, I wouldn't have preached to you. I wouldn't have come here to preach to you. Jesus knows everything about us, and he loves you. You are his beloved. He doesn't just love you. You're his beloved. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the tears you've cried. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. He knows your grief. He knows everything about you. And so he tells him that he wants to give him these things because Daniel is beloved to God. He says, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So consider this thing and understand it. So now we're going to get into some math. Do you guys glaze over with math? All right. So if you do, just get a hold of some of your skin on your thigh. And when you start to fade out, twist it and come back. Okay. So he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. There's 70 weeks determined for Israel and Jerusalem. Now the word for weeks there, look at it. It's in some of your Bibles, it may say 70 weeks of years. Because in the Jewish mindset, there wasn't only weeks of days. When we say weeks, we mean days. But they didn't not only had weeks of days, but they had weeks of years. So they worked the land for 6 years, and they were supposed to let it rest for the Sabbath year. So they had weeks of years. So this word here isn't really weeks. The word is sevens. There are 70 sevens determined for Israel and the holy city, determined for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. So God says for 70 sevens, I am going to work with God's people in the holy city. So if that's weeks of years, if the sevens are sevens, you got to go 70 sevens anyway. You got to multiply it. Because if it says in the literal language, there are 70 sevens, that's 490 years. So there are 490 years determined for Israel. By the way, you mathematicians, I did right, right? It's 490 years. This is the fourth time I've taught this, so it should be right by now. But there's 490 years. So he says, I'm going to do everything. I'm going to wrap it all up. Within 490 years, I'm going to deal with Israel. He says in verse 24 again, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation with iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to finish all vision and all prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All of it's going to be done for Israel and for Jerusalem in 490 years. There, verse 25, therefore, and understand. Once again, just like Matthew added in, if you read this, then understand it. Now Gabriel tells Daniel and us, therefore, know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Seven sevens plus 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. Right? Are you guys following me on the math at all? Okay, which is not 70 times 7 is 490, 69 times 7, you know, you gotta subtract 17, it's 483. So from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until the Messiah is 483 years. We know the date exactly that the command went for them to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It was done by King Artaxerxes. He was a Persian king. He was an Iranian, Iran today. He was a Persian king. And they kept impeccable records. There is no question. The date was March 14th, 445 BC. And you add in 483 years from then until Messiah, and depending on what you do with zero, zero becomes the problem. Was it Sesame Street that had My Hero Zero? Do you remember that? And it went all over all the special traits of the number zero. Well, you got to figure out what to do with zero when you get to it. If you're adding from before, when you're adding from BC to AD, then you've got to figure out what you're going to do with zero. So depending on what you do to zero, if when you add 483 years to 445 BC, you either come to AD 32 or AD 33, depending on what you do with zero. And you come, if you use the Babylonian calendar of 360 days, you come to the 10th of Nisan. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Any Bible students out there? The 10th of Nisan is the day that the lambs were sacrificed on Passover. What was going on in AD 32 or 33? Jesus was marching in Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He was being crucified. It's said right there. For 483 years or 69 sevens, and from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Messiah, would be these 69 sevens or 483 years. Now, that's pretty impressive. That ought to encourage us as Christians that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. No wonder when he rode into Jerusalem and they came to him and said, make your disciples stop this blasphemy. He said, you didn't know this your day of visitation. They should have known from what Daniel said that the Messiah was coming. They should have looked around and said, he's going to be here now, and seen that it was Jesus. But they didn't. So it says, it even gets more specific than that, by the way. It gets more amazing. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. You can read that account in Nehemiah and Ezra. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we're told when the Messiah would come, and then we're told that the Messiah would sacrifice for other people, and he would be cut off. And we know now that this is a reference to the crucifixion. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come. This is not the prince that would be revealed as the Messiah, but another prince that you and I know as the Antichrist. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now let me ask you a question. For those of you who've been in our studies in Matthew 24, who destroyed the temple and the sanctuary? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. Vespasian was the emperor that did it, and Titus was his son who actually was sent to go and destroy it. Titus eventually became an emperor as well, but it was Rome. So when it says the prince of the people who destroyed the temple and the sanctuary, that means that the Antichrist, and follow me here, the Antichrist has a connection to the ancient Roman Empire. I don't know what that connection is. There's a lot of speculation about it today, that there's a rebirth of the Roman Empire and that he's connected to that, that he's literally from Rome today, that he's an Italian who becomes the Antichrist, some people say, that somehow there's a connection. And if an individual arises and he has no connection to Rome, then you know he's not the Antichrist. This is just one way for you to know. You don't need to worry about the Antichrist anyway, because we're going to be gone, and we'll talk about that in another study. But the Antichrist, there's a lot of things we learn about Antichrist. Number, you know, the Bible says of the Antichrist that he hates women. The Antichrist is someone who loves great swelling words. The Antichrist is also connected to Rome in one way or another. So then this guy's going to come, the prince of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The end is with the flood and the end of a war. We'll talk about that later. Desolations are determined. Then verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, if you're following Gabriel's vision given to Daniel, then you know that he said in the beginning, 70 weeks are determined for Israel. And then 69 weeks from the time the going forth of the command to rebuild the wall until the Messiah. And that leaves how many weeks? One, right? No one wants to say anything. I'm going to say it wrong if I say it. So there's 70 weeks that are determined, 69 have been fulfilled, and then when Jesus died on the cross, it was as if the pause button was hit. Israel was set into desolation. They were sent into they were dispersed around the world. The land of Israel lay desolate for 2,000 years until they once again began to come to life, and the people went back into the land, and there now is a Jewish nation. There now is a Hebrew language. There was not a Hebrew language, by the way. That language has been reborn. Israel itself has been reborn, and now they are a people who is there, and God is now beginning to move in and with them again, but there's 1 week left to make an end of everything. You know what that week is? The seven-year tribulation period. And if you're wondering what the beginning of the tribulation period is, what marks the start of the tribulation period? It's right here. Read it again in verse 27. It says, then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and he makes peace with Israel. He does what no one else has been able to do, and he makes a seven-year peace treaty with Israel. And that is the seven-year tribulation period. The Antichrist is also a wicked, wicked man. He ends up killing more people than anybody else in all of history. And someone asked me last night, we have a Q&A on Saturday night, and someone asked, did the Antichrist know that he's evil? I think a good example of the Antichrist is Judas. Judas was the betrayer. Judas didn't know what he was going to do. But then the devil entered into Judas and he betrayed Jesus. Jesus said, go do what you do quickly. And the Bible says the devil entered him. I think the same is true with the Antichrist. He's a political leader. I don't think that he knows. And we always knew it would be a politician, right? Who was going to be the Antichrist. He's a political leader. he's a political leader who probably thinks he's doing good. And when he makes the peace treaty with Israel, he probably thinks, I'm really doing well. But the devil enters him, the Bible says, and he hates Israel. He's made a peace treaty with Israel, but it turns into hatred. And look at what he does. In verse 27, then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end of sacrifices and offerings. This means the temple is going to be rebuilt again. Now, we knew that. We knew that from Ezekiel. Ezekiel says the land will be restored, the language will be restored, the people will be restored, the military power will be restored to Israel, and the temple will be rebuilt. The day is coming when the temple is going to be rebuilt in Israel, and sacrifices will be stopped. And then it says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. We learn that that's the Antichrist. What is the abomination of desolation? It's an abominable act that makes the sanctuary desolate. So the Jewish people go, I'm not going there anymore. We have a type of that that happened before in history. When Daniel spoke of this abomination of desolation, once the Persian Empire was conquered by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, by the way, at 16 years old, took over his father's army, Philip of Macedonia. And because of his tactical ability, because of his strategy, his ability and strategy, he conquered the world by the time he was 30. He took over his dad's army when he was 16 and won battles. And he defeated armies much larger than his because of what he did on the battlefield. And there's some other military things that he did that brought to that. But when he died at 30, he didn't have any children. And so he left his kingdom to his four main officers. One of his officers was named Seleucid. There was Ptolemy, Seleucid, and a couple others. But so we hear of the Seleucid dynasty. We hear of the Ptolemy dynasty. These are the Greek world that was divided up into four quarters. And the Seleucids were over the area of Syria, where there's a war going on even today. The eighth king under the Seleucid dynasty, have I lost you guys again? I kind of see you guys drifting off now. Come back to me, okay? The eighth king under the Seleucid dynasty was a guy by the name of Antiochus. He named himself Epiphanes, the god, basically. He was Antiochus the fourth is really who he was. But he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. He had a large army and he thought he was a god and he wanted to take Egypt. He wanted to conquer it. He went and he fought a battle against him, a war, and he lost. Well, he didn't really lose. He just didn't conquer him. And then he came back, he regrouped, and he was marching his army now down to take Egypt. He wanted to take Egypt. And at this point, there was a new kid on the block, the Roman Empire. That was just starting up. And the Roman Empire had an ally in Egypt. So when they learned that Antiochus Epiphanes was marching on Egypt, they sent a general with an army to block his way. When Antiochus went up to his army, he basically said, I have no beef with you. And the general said, I beg to differ. These are our allies, and we are not going to let you march on Egypt. And unless you turn around from here right now, and Antiochus went to greet him, and the Roman general, I forget his name right now, the Roman general wouldn't even greet him. He simply said, I won't greet you until you promise me that you are not going to attack Egypt. And Antiochus was arrogant to the core. And Antiochus said, well, I'm not going to promise you that. So the king motioned to a guy who went around Antiochus and drew a line in the sand. This is where the term a line in the sand comes from. He drew a line in the sand all around Antiochus, a circle. And then the general said to Antiochus, if you move out of this circle before you give me your answer, consider yourself at war against Rome. Now here's what Antiochus was up against. He could fight Rome. He wouldn't be able to win. Rome was way too big. They would come conquer him. Even if he defeated this particular army, they would send another army. But even if he fought him and he won, then he would have to go on to Egypt with now a diminished army that fought the Romans. So he couldn't defeat the Romans and win against Egypt. He knew he was beat. And so Antiochus turned around and promised he wouldn't attack Egypt, and he turned around. He was humiliated in front of his army. This doesn't bode well for people around them. He turned around with his army, and there was a small uprising in Israel. About 1,000 priests that had made an uprising. And he sent his army into Israel. And the first houses that he hit on the outskirts of Jerusalem, he slaughtered the people in them. Slaughtered them in their beds. And then he killed 80,000 as he marched into Jerusalem. He took another 80,000 and made them slaves. And when he got to the temple, he took a pig into the temple and he slaughtered it on the altar. Because he knew it would be an abomination to them. And it was an abomination that would make it desolate. He knew that they wouldn't go give any more sacrifices because a pig had been slaughtered on the altar. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar, and then he set up a statue of Zeus because he thought he was the embodiment of Zeus. That's who Antiochus thought he was. Talk about delusions of grandeur. You know who the Antichrist thinks he is? God himself. Delusions of grandeur. Just like Shirley MacLaine. If you remember that, she said that she thought she was God. Delusions of grandeur. Don't know why I brought her up. But anyway, I didn't in any other of the messages, so I shouldn't have done it. But nevertheless. So Antichaus Epiphanes becomes a type of what the Antichrist will do. But Revelation tells us it's a little bit different. Revelation tells us that he breaks this peace treaty with them in the middle, and he goes into the temple, and he sets up an image of himself and demands that everybody would come and worship him. And it makes the temple desolate. The Jews will no longer sacrifice in the temple. And we don't know what else he does to make it an abomination. But Jesus now says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which tells us, first of all, Antichaus Epiphanes was not the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. Up until this point, all the Jewish people had written that was the fulfillment of Daniel 9. I think his disciples, when they heard Jesus say, when you see the abomination of desolation, they went, that already happened. That was Antichaus Epiphanes. That was before the Maccabean revolt, which the Maccabean revolt happened. They were able to take the temple back. They cleansed it and started using it again. But they looked back at that as the fulfillment of Daniel 9. Now Jesus says, nope, it's in the future. And as wicked as Antichaus was, there's another man who's even more wicked in the future. And he says, when you see these things happen, and that's our study next week. We had to understand the abomination of desolation, what Daniel said about it, before we could get into our study ahead. I see some of you guys even reading ahead now. How's that for suspenseful? This is part one in our dark days study. We're going to have part two next week, and we'll go all the way through verse 28. So this is just a foundation week, all right? So stand up. By the way, yeah, stand up. Go ahead and stand up. Did I make it clear at all? Just looking around? All right. Okay, good. Good. There were some of you guys that were shaking your head. No, I didn't make it clear, so I don't quite... Well, anyway, there are some of you that it was clear and it was good. And if you don't get it yet, just go back and study it some more. Go back and study it on your own. It's important for us to understand it. It is a key for us when it comes to last day's prophecy. If you don't get this, you're not going to get anything else. All right? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is rich and it is powerful and it is deep. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to teach us the truths that we find here. And Lord, we are so interested in prophecy. And as we consider Daniel being told that he was beloved, so you gave him this information, and we are beloved, and you have given us this information. Lord, we want to wait for you and be ready, but we also want to be faithful to you if you tarry. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.